last year on Mother's Day, I turned to the matter of the critical role of the Christian mother in the plan of God. Without question, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the passage we studied last year, laid out a magnificent case for why a woman ought to prioritize the reality of being a mother in her life and why such was the most critical role a married woman could aspire to execute in this life. You would think that such would be affirmed and applauded in all circles in which Christ's lordship is affirmed. However, oftentimes, sadly, particularly in the modern church, such is not the case. Some of those who name the name of Christ stand in opposition to the biblical perspective on the Christian woman. Motherhood is looked at by them as a necessary evil or something that a woman settles for, rather than the significant and critical role it truly plays in the outworking of God's dominion in the world and His people. But this is not just a matter of a failure in the pew. I believe this is a failure in the pulpit. I have found that sadly both pastors and religious leaders of all types shy away from this subject, feeling that if they advocate for the realities of the domestic arena, that they will be disenfranchising the women of their church, or that they would seem to be propagating a view which would be akin to male chauvinism. And so they either ignore what the scriptures teach on motherhood, or at worst, they wholly reject what the Bible teaches. But consider this with me this morning. Do you really want a pastor in the pulpit who's afraid to preach the Bible in case he offends the society in which he lives? Do you want a pastor who will not preach on those sacrosanct, those untouchable subjects of our culture? The fact is that when it comes to the matter of marriage, both in reference to the purpose and function of both the man and the woman, what God holds as important and as a priority, the world has set itself against that. Society is completely confused and is purposefully opposed to the plan and will of God when it comes to the function of the Christian woman in the Christian marriage as mother and wife. The world doesn't have a clue. If all you're operating on this morning is what you see in the world, let me tell you something, you're going to fail to operate by what the scriptures teach. And that goes for men and women, by the way. So this Mother's Day, I would like to continue on the theme that I began last year and continue our consideration of the critical role of the Christian mother in the plan and will of God. In continuing our study, I would like to return again to the pastoral epistles, in fact, to 1 Timothy once again, and look at a passage that few turn to in order to understand and describe the Christian woman. However, in failing to incorporate this passage in their understanding, they fail to gain a fully biblical perspective on the Christian woman and her integral role in the plan of God. Let's get some background to this text. The pastoral epistles, of course, bear their designation because of their purpose for Paul's penning of these letters to his young emissaries, Timothy and Titus. All three of these letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, focus upon the organization and operation of the local church and its ministry. A good summary statement is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Paul says about why he's writing. He says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Paul is writing these texts because he wants Timothy and Titus to know how to function in the church. What is the church supposed to be about? What are the people of God supposed to be concerned with? What are we supposed to be doing in church anyway? That's the pastoral epistles. These verses clearly laid out the fact that this letter's purpose and how central it was to the life of the church. From the very beginning of this letter, 1 Timothy, the apostle encouraged Timothy to meet his responsibility to set the spiritual tone for the congregation. This would require not only his defending the flock from error, as chapter 1 clearly laid out, but also guiding the flock in righteousness through both his instruction and his example. Paul discussed several important matters in this book. For example, in chapter 2, he looks at corporate evangelistic prayer, as well as male and female roles in worship. Then in chapter 3, he looks at giving guidance to the church on how elders and deacons were to be identified and then brought into office in the local church. In the 4th chapter, he focused on Timothy's ministry as Timothy served in the office of lead elder in the congregation. And when we get to chapter 5, we see Paul handling three primary issues in chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, he focused on the pastor's correction of sinning members. And then in verses 3 through 16, he dealt with the matter of widows and their care. And then in chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, he concentrated on elders and their functioning within the congregation. Our focus this morning is on the matter of widows. Paul stated his thesis on this matter right up front in order to leave no question or no doubt on what the position of the church must be on widows. Look at verses 3 and 4 again, chapter 5. What about widows? Well, Paul says, honor widows. Honor them who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. This is Paul's thesis. This is his opening thought on the concept of widows. In the next 12 verses, Paul will explain his thesis. So he gives his thesis, he gives his opening idea, and then verse by verse by verse, he explains what he meant with the statement. Notice that the first thing that Paul did in his explanation was to identify the true Christian widow in verses 5 and 6. Who's the true widow? Well, the true widow, according to verse 5, is known by her spiritual character. The false widow, according to verse 6, is known by her fleshliness. Paul then turned to the matter of the family's obligation to care for its own. This is verse 7 and 8. A family has an obligation to care for its parents. Parents have invested in the life of children. Children ought to invest in the life of their parents. It's biblical. It's pious. It's righteous for children to care for mom and dad. Paul told Timothy this was essential for him. He must be sure to prescribe, verse 7, these things to the people. Don't let them off the hook, is the point. Where there was no family and where the widow did not possess means, the church bore an obligation, which is described in verses 9 through 16. These widows indeed must be given an official status by the church, verse 9 says, if she meets a series of requirements, and those requirements are listed in verses 9 and 10. But the church had an obligation to younger widows as well. They must refuse to give younger widows official status. For doing so would potentially place them in a spiritually detrimental situation. You see, to require an oath of the younger widow in connection to her official status would open them up to revoke their oath when the desire for marriage overwhelmed them, verses 11 and 12. Their immaturity would also be a detriment to their full-time service of the church, verse 13. What then is the will of God for younger widows? If the church is not supposed to come in and care for younger widows, what's the church supposed to do? If younger widows are not to be incorporated onto the church's role for ministry purposes, what is God's design for the younger widows? Well, Paul gave Timothy God's resolution to this situation in the next two verses, verses 14 and 15. Notice, listen, church. The responsibility of the church was not to encourage them to throw themselves into a career. The responsibility of the church was not to encourage them to become entrepreneurs. The responsibility of the church was not to even encourage these younger widows to become missionaries. What Paul indicated was that God's intent for the younger widow was no different than his intent for any and every woman of marrying age who did not have the gift of singleness. What was God's intent? Verse 14 and 15. Therefore, Paul says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Why? For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Here we see the resolution for the church when it came to the matter of younger widows. This is how the problem was to be solved. But we see more than just that here this morning. We see the divine design for women who do not have the gift of singleness. But even further than that, we see God's will for those who are already married. Within this context, Paul outlined for Timothy the nature of the resolution, and then he gives him a description of the resolution. By examining what he meant here, we will see just how critical a role the reality of motherhood is to the Christian woman. First then, the nature of the resolution. The nature of the resolution. Paul writes at the beginning of verse 14, he says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married. Stop there. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. This is God's solution for younger widows in reference to the church. They are to be supported temporarily until such a time as marriage is possible for them. Look at the authority behind this statement. Notice Paul said, I want. He said, I want. Paul is basing his instruction to Timothy on his own apostolic authority. The Greek term here, bolomai, in this context, referred to a decision made not based on emotions or desires, but rather based on previous deliberation and thought. In other words, Paul is not making this because he is emotionally distraught over the case of the younger widow. He is emotional, obviously. He's concerned, obviously. But Paul has deliberated. Paul has thought. Paul has traced the mind of God. And when he makes this statement, it is a statement built upon his apostolic authority. He was not giving his feeling on the matter, but rather his determination regarding the matter. Since it's apparent from her having been married, a widow does not have the gift of singleness. If the younger widow was married, she obviously didn't have the gift of singleness. So the whole assumption here is based on the fact she does not have the gift of singleness, she needs to be married. Paul directed her to the option of remarriage, not singleness. The highest calling on a woman's life is not serving the church in some way full time or pursuing a career, but is marriage and family responsibilities. It is for this reason that singleness is a special gift from God. It's a gift from God. Now, some, we learn in Jesus' statement in Matthew 19, some are single because of the will of men. In other words, obviously, some people don't get married, not because they don't have a gift, but because opportunity doesn't arise, male or female, and they don't get married. But in the church, we recognize that there is a gift of singleness that God gives to certain individuals so that marriage is not something that they need to have. But in a normative situation, God's will is clear. Men and women are to marry. This was not something that came into existence in the apostolic era. Paul isn't making this up. But rather, this was the divine intent for the woman from the very beginning of her creation. Now, we've gone over this in the past. We did a lengthy series on marriage. But just let me summarize what the book of Genesis teaches on this matter. First off, the woman, listen, church. The woman was created not independently of the man, but after the man in time and through the means of the man in process, signifying his headship over her and her obligation to submit herself to his authority. The man doesn't make her submit. Because she's a strong woman, she reigns herself in and submits herself to his headship because she was created through the man. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 9. Secondly, remember that the man was created from the ground, then was taken to the garden to execute the reason for his creation, which was to cultivate the ground. In other words, males have a responsibility to work. The man's got to hold down a job.
Amen. Amen. Right.
If he can't hold down a job, don't walk down the aisle towards him. God created him to work.
Amen.
Genesis 2, 4 through 17. On the other hand, now this is amazing. God creates the man from the ground and plants a garden, takes the man to the garden, tells him do his job. On the other hand, the woman was created not from the ground, but from the man. Then was taken to the man to execute the reason for her creation, to counter his loneliness and enable him to reproduce himself. In other words, to be a wife and a mother. You can say amen to that too. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Look at what God is doing. Creates the man from the ground, plants a garden, takes the man to the garden, tells him do his job, takes the man, puts him to sleep, creates the woman from the man, takes the woman to the man, tells the woman do her job. Paul is not making this stuff up off the top of his head. Y'all, this is Bible. When the human race failed in Genesis chapter 3, they failed at the core of their duty and identity as to their roles in marriage. That is, although Adam was with his wife during Satan's interaction, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, she failed to appeal to his leadership for guidance, and he failed to step forward and lead the family. And you know what? Ever since that day, we've been failing in our roles in our marriage, and Satan's been getting a place in our house. Their failures to function as a biblical marriage, each in their divine role, the man leading and the woman submitting to that leadership, led to the fall of the human race. This is the problem when husbands do not function according to their design and wives don't function according to their design. The human race has been falling ever since.
Amen.
Paul didn't make this stuff up, y'all. He's not coming up with this stuff off the top of his head, making up it, and making it up as he goes. There is divine authority behind what he's saying. Finally, when God judged them both in Genesis 3, they were judged by God for their sin, and they were judged at the center of their divine purpose for existing. The woman being judged in Genesis 3 verse 16 in reference to bearing and rearing children and in reference to her husband, while the man being directly judged in Genesis 3 17 through 19 in reference to his work and provision, and indirectly in Genesis 3 16 in reference to his family relationships. All throughout Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's clear God is preaching how men and women are to function in marriage. The issue is, are we listening? We got our own ideas. We got our own system. We think we can make this marriage thing work the way we want it to work. God's not going to bless your mess. There's divine authority. Paul is not making this stuff up. Why won't the church preach it? We're afraid. We're afraid. Our culture has gone in the other direction, and we're too afraid to say anything about it. My point here is that what Paul was calling these young widows to, marriage and family, was not an addition to their function. It was their earthly function. Let that sink in. Say again. What Paul was calling these younger widows to, marriage and family, was not an addition to their function. It was their earthly function. This is why Paul could so confidently affirm and demand with all the authority of God that this was God's design for them. On top of the realities associated with the origins of the species from Genesis 1 through 3, which I just overviewed for you, this is also the unified voice of the practice of God's people throughout the Old Testament era. It was the common practice among the Jews, being commanded of them in the Old Testament, that a widow marry. That was the common solution. Widows were required to marry, as Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 indicated. Now, they were required to marry within the husband's family. Now, you say, well, we ain't doing that. I ain't not marrying my husband's brother. It's not going to happen. Okay. Thank God in the New Testament, the biological family is not required, okay? But the Christian family is required. A Christian widow is required to marry within the Christian family. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. This was also the accepted practice in the church in the case of abandonment as well. When an unsaved spouse abandoned a Christian spouse, the Christian spouse was free. They were free. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. What we see here is that when an unbeliever abandoned marriage, the believer was free to divorce. And given Paul's advice here, a divorced woman who was innocent in the divorce ought to as well remarry, again, within the family of God. Also, she ought to remarry if it's a divorce based on unchastity or an affair. Matthew 5, verse 32 says this, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In the case where you have a Christian who divorces a spouse due to adultery, the breaking of the covenant, they are also free to remarry and ought to remarry as well Again, just as the younger widow ought to remarry, they ought to remarry, only remarry in the Lord. In the Lord. Amen. Where remarriage is biblically allowable, the church should encourage those women without husbands to remarry. It's both wise to do, and even more importantly, it's godly and righteous to remarry. Paul, having stated his case, then moves on to describing the resolution. Let's look at that next. You see, church, it was not good enough for them just to marry. Doing so does not mean that they have fulfilled God's design for them as a woman. Paul wanted them, listen, to participate fully in all the divine facets of marriage and family. With these words, the Apostle Paul very succinctly but fully expresses what marriage ought to mean for every Christian woman. Here's what marriage means for every Christian woman. First off, she's a mother. Look what Paul says. She is to first off bear children. Bear children. The very first thing, Paul says, the very first thing he says to the Christian woman who marries is bear children. This is critical. Do you know that the very first thing that God told the man and woman when he had them both in front of them, the very first thing he said was, be fruitful. And in case they misunderstood that, he said, multiply. And in case they were still confused, he says, fill the earth. Prolific reproduction. You see, we have this idea in American culture that marriage is all about a merger of assets. All we think about is, oh, well, I can't wait to get married because we're going to do this. We're going to fly here. We're going to go here. We're going to get this car. We're going to get this house. And all we do is we list all the things we're going to get, because for many of us, all marriage is a merger of assets. It's a business deal. But God isn't about business deals. He's got a will when it comes to the issue of marriage. It's not the merger of assets. The two shall become one. For this cause, do you understand that there is a centrifugal force in men and women that draw them together? You understand that? When you hit a certain age, boom, this whole thing flips. At one time, boys were yucky and girls were nasty. But then all of a sudden, this thing flips. The whole thing flips. And all you think about is, when in the world can I get married? And there is this, listen, there is this centrifugal force that's bringing these two people together. Why? Listen to the Bible. God creates the woman, then brings her to the man. And Adam, in Hebrew poetry, says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in the very next verse, Moses says, for this cause, a man shall leave his mother and wife, mother and father, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you understand that men and women are one? The reason you have a desire for marriage is because there is this pull of oneness that's driving you together. You can't control it. You can't control it. God has orchestrated your genes to work this way. This centrifugal force is just bringing you together. You can't control the thing. So what does Paul say? Get married. Stop trying to control it. Get married. What do we do in our culture? I'm way off my notes now. What do we do in our culture? We put this bad boy off as long as we can. We're getting married later and later and later and later. And problems are mounting and mounting and mounting and mounting. It's not good for a man to be alone. That's not me talking. Men alone, unmarried, cause problems. They cause problems. They in the street throwing rocks at people. They're raping women. They're doing crime. Do you understand? A man unhinged in marriage is a problem. One of the most civilizing things that can happen to a man is he get married. Amen. One of the most civilizing things. Oh, we'll cut down some of that foolishness quick. And he needs to be civilized. He's a savage otherwise. He needs to be in a relationship where he has divine responsibilities that God's going to hold him accountable to, that he's got to step into the plate and do it. You can't hang out on the corner no more. Go home. Read the Bible to your children. Pray with your kids. Encourage your wife in the grace of Christ. This is your responsibility. Be a man. There is this centrifugal force that just pulls us together. God has created that into us. We want to be one again. We used to be one. Then God put one of us, put Adam to sleep, pulled the rib out, created a woman. We used to be one. It's driving us back together. The very first thing God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Where in the world was I? The bearing, listen, church, the bearing and rearing of children, that is having and bringing them to adulthood, is one of the responsibilities required of the married woman and upon which her life will be evaluated and judged by the Lord. Let me give you a take-home test. At some time, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to have to give an account. For Christian women, who are married, one of the questions on the test is, did you bear and rear your children? Now, some women can't have children. We understand that. But that's not normative. You know, God's going to ask you the question, did you have children, number one? Number two, did you rear those children or did somebody else rear them? You know what's coming. You know what's coming. You got some questions. The husband's got, we all got questions. But we know the questions before they're asked. Once married, it becomes the Christian woman's primary goal and fullest responsibility, assuming she's not barren, to bring forth children and to rear those children to adulthood. How different this is from the age in which we live. Our culture, listen, has regulated children to the back burner of the woman's life, and what is now popularly being referred to in Christian circles, as the mothering season of a woman's life. Now, I know people don't use that negatively, but to me, it's negative. The mothering season. What is the mothering season? My mom still thinks she mothers me. She doesn't, but she's not here, thank goodness. Well, what is the mothering season? Somebody describe that for me. When do you stop being a mother? Come on now. We use these phrases and they're cute, but they're completely unbiblical. This is contrary to the specific clear teaching of the Bible for many modern women in our culture. And sadly, even in the church, mothering stops when a child arrives at school age. Wow. But let me tell you something. That's when mothering starts in earnest. You were just playing mom until they hit school age. When they hit school age, oh my goodness, then mothering really starts. It heats up, doesn't cool off, and then lo and behold, after they start school, when the teenage years hit, oh my goodness, mothering on steroids. You see, listen. The mother's godly influence, her biblical expertise, her spiritual compass, and her evangelistic zeal are needed all the more as the child enters school.
Amen.
Because when they enter the school, they're under the full-on assault of the world and the devil himself. And her godly influence, her biblical expertise, her spiritual compass, and her evangelistic zeal must come through in the lives of those children. Even if she decides to school them at home, her challenges of dealing with steadily maturing children of various ages requires even more spiritual oversight. When you got kids all over the place and they're at all different ages and maturity, you got to keep them all organized. Good gracious. That's crazy. I mean, this takes a woman committed to the task. But even when the Christian woman finally completes the facet of her responsibility by having all her children as grown adults, you know what she can do? She can now turn her attention to the younger mothers of the church and show them how to do the same. How to avoid errors in mothering and how to achieve successes. This is the point of Titus 2. Younger moms ought to feel supported, prayed for, and encouraged in the Christian church.
Amen.
They don't feel that way out in the world.
Amen.
I mean, the world. I mean, tells them, you know, this is just a baby. Put it in and go do your thing. But they need to be encouraged by women in this church.
Amen.
We ought to be praying for these young moms. We ought to be encouraging these young moms. We ought to take them aside in the hallway, pray for them. Tell them you're praying for them. Ask them for their prayer requests. Go to their house. Encourage them in prayer. Sit with the children. These moms need encouraging. And if you're an older mom, you've been through it, it's your task. That's Titus 2. Have you fulfilled your task? The younger widows must assume their God-given responsibility of bringing forth children and rearing them. That's Paul's point in 1 Timothy 5. Motherhood is a central hub and priority of the Christian woman's life. It is her mission given to her by God himself. This is your mission. If you're a young married woman today and you're sitting here wondering, well, what does God want me to do? Here's your mission. That little baby in your lap, that son sitting next to you, that daughter sitting there, that's your mission. It's your mission field. It's your job. It's your task. God has called you to it. Fulfill your job. And all of God's grace is there to help you. You're not on your own. You're not on your own. Do you think God calls you to something that doesn't empower you to do it? Do you think God calls you to something and doesn't give you the resources? Yes, he's going to give you the resources, but look in the right place for him. Her role as mother, but notice also her role as manager. Paul says she is to, number two, keep house. Keep house. This is a very interesting word here. I'm laughing to myself for some reason, but I'm not going to tell you. This verb here is very interesting. It's a verb. It's a Greek verb. And the Greek verb is, see if you can recognize one of these words in it. Oikodespateo. Oikodespateo. It's related to the Greek term despotes, from which we derive our English word despot. Despot. The despot, or despotes in the Greek, was the lord and master in the spheres of family and public life. When the Greeks referred to legally recognized authority and lordship, the word they used was kurios. Kurios is not used in reference to women. It's used in reference to men, two different words. So this term here, despoteo, is the verbal form of despotes. To that word is added the Greek word oikos. Oikos is house. House. So despoteo is the ruler of the house. That's the idea. The ruler of the house. Now, how does this flesh itself out? Paul here used the term that emphasized the sphere of the wife's operations. Listen. While the husband is master of the family, the wife is master of the life in the home. Let me flesh this out for you. The husband supplies all the resources necessary for the family to be cared for, and the wife manages those resources in the effective ordering of the household according to the husband's specific oversight for the care of the husband and the children. Amen. Let me say it again, just in case you missed it. The husband supplies all the resources necessary for the family to be cared for, and the wife manages those resources in the effective ordering of the household according to the husband's specific oversight for the care of the husband and the children. So the wife is not a despot on her own. Okay? She functions under the oversight of the husband. She doesn't dictate what takes place in the home. She guides and manages it under the husband's authority and oversight. I believe this is perfectly illustrated for us in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. I've taught that before. I'm not going to go over it again with you, but this verse here, this theme verse for this week, Proverbs 31, 27 says, "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." This is a great summary of what Paul is saying here. While the husband is out fulfilling his God-given responsibility of working and providing for the family, the wife is faithfully fulfilling her God-given responsibility of using those resources to look after the family's needs and wants. This is what Paul wants to make sure that the younger widows understand to be God's design for them, and they are to joyfully and with all sincerity of heart pursue the will of God, as every Christian is. In that this is the responsibility of the younger widows who marry, this is also the responsibility of every married woman as well. Her role as manager. But finally, notice with me her role as model. Her role as model. By doing these things, when the younger widow does these things, she evidences her love and commitment to the Savior. And therefore, this is what she does. She gives the enemy no occasion for reproach. The enemy should not be looked at narrowly here as just being Satan, but rather anyone who would stand in opposition to the church and believers. Paul used this term for human enemies as well. When Christian husbands and wives function properly in family relationships, and widows avoid gossip and foolish behavior, pursuing instead Christian marriages, then the enemies of the church have no ammunition to use in discrediting Christianity. Paul says they will have no occasion for reproach. The term occasion here was used to refer to the starting point or base of operations for an expedition or for a military campaign. It was also used to describe a banker putting up capital investment to launch a new business. These uses reveal its diverse meaning, and what this ultimately refers to is a pretext or an opportunity or a cause or a stimulus. That's the idea. It's the reason why something begins. It's the reason why something starts. The word reproach carried the idea of a railing abuse or injurious accusation or a damaging criticism. The younger widow's behavior in properly fulfilling her God-given calling to rear children and manage a home under her husband's oversight and authority will prevent the public denigration of Christianity. Now, this seems odd to us because our culture does not advocate or support the biblical norm for women or men. So how in the world does a woman's focus on being a mother and a commitment to the home ward off the assaults of the world against the Christian church? Well, notice in this text very carefully, it's not the action of reproach that's being spoken of here, but the occasion for it. The occasion for it. It's not the reproach itself. It's the occasion of the reproach. The point of the Apostle Paul, listen, was that when Christians do not give credence to their own beliefs and choose to not live by the demands of their God, they allow others who disagree with their faith to have a legitimate reason for rejecting the faith that they claim to be true. Right. You're saying you're a Christian. Are you going to live like a Christian?
Right.
You're going to live that way. Is your life going to reflect the Christianity you say you have? Or are you going to give an occasion for the reproach? See, I mean, those Christians stay up, they don't even believe it. They talk about the Bible, but they don't even believe the Bible themselves. This is another strong argument on the Bible's part for why being a wife and mother is so central and so critical to the role of the Christian woman in the world. This is how the Christian woman manifests the truth of her God and the validity of her religion in the world. This is one of the ways that she proclaims and defends the faith. It's interesting to me that when Paul spoke to Titus about similar matters, telling him to communicate that the older mothers in the church should be encouraging the younger mothers in the church, he came to a very similar conclusion. Listen to Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Do you understand this morning that your role of wife and mother is not insignificant?
Amen.
Do you understand that that holds a high place in the plan and will of God?
That's right.
Do you understand that when you focus your attention on these matters, you're not leaving yourself out? You're not disregarding you. You're not leaving your vision behind. You're walking in the will and plan of God.
Amen.
And your life is literally a reflection of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures. You're honoring God. Again, notice in Titus how Paul ties the witness of a Christian woman in the world, not to her career, not to her ministry she has to the lost of believers, but first and primarily to how much passion, skill, and biblical know-how she executes her God-given mission. And her God God-given mission is being a godly wife, a focused mother, and a diligent maintainer of the home. These three things connected to godly character to boot honors God and God's word. It honors it. It magnifies the word of God. It magnifies the life of God. When you are a godly wife, a focused mother, and a diligent maintainer of the home, and a godly Christian, your life speaks volumes. Let me tell you something. There's no greater task that a young Christian woman could aspire to. You're not going to hear this from your teachers at school. You're not going to hear this from your counselors, those people who have to help you get your life vision together. But let me tell you something right here. If that is what you aspire to, praise God. Amen. You aspire to the highest thing you could aspire to. Amen. Praise God for it. Throw yourself completely, unabandonedly into doing that. And shame on any young man who would not want a woman like that. Amen. Shame on you. You don't know what a godly woman really is. You don't know who. You don't even know the type of woman to desire. We see here in this text what is the clear will and plan of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that this is just the opposite of what's taking place in our culture today. The lack of truly distinct Christian homes manifested in effectively carrying out clearly delineated role relationships has discredited the Christian family before the world. Christianity no longer serves as an alternative to what's taking place in the broader community. Many Christian homes in their structure and organization have taken on the same look and feel of those who do not have the biblical standard placed before them. We look just like the world. I don't know how many times I've told you, church, most of us as parents spend more time preparing our children to hold down a job than be married. Shame on us. Shame on us. We look just like the world. Just like it. No wonder divorce, physical abuse, lack of love, extremely unruly children, and many other plights plague the modern Christian family in the same way, in the same way as they do the unsaved family. Could it be that the church's failure to keep families accountable to the Christian model of the home has left the word Ichabod, the glory has departed, inscribed over many a mantle of many a Christian home? Where's the glory? Where are the husbands who are loving their wives as Christ loved the church? Where are the wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ in everything? Where are these people? Where are the dads who've taken the responsibility for their children and are rearing them in the fear and knowledge of God? Where are these people? Ichabod! The glory's departed. Family and marriage is not the priority anymore. We have left what our objectives ought to be. Shame on the church. Shame on the church. We believed the world rather than our God. Paul was not finished yet, though. Real quickly, my time has gone. Verse 15 says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. The some here, you know, Paul is telling Timothy, quick, you got to be quick. Timothy, do not delay. Timothy, you got to jump on this bad boy. You got to begin instructing this way. Why? Because for some people, it's already too late. The sum here is a reference to a number of the younger widows either at Ephesus or other places that Paul had ministered to. They had already turned aside. This particular Greek word meant to turn out of a given course, to turn off the road. And you know, when you turn off a course, you turn off one course to follow a different course. That's why you're turning off of it. Who are they following? They're following the devil. The idea is to follow him as leader. The failure of these younger widows to marry when the opportunity presents itself and to fulfill their responsibilities as mothers and managers of the home is to imitate Satan's disrespect in not giving heed to God's will. Paul says, I want younger widows to marry, to bear children, to keep house. Why? Because by not doing that, they give an opportunity for the world, and some have already abandoned that and are following Satan himself. So just how important or critical is the reality of motherhood to the Christian wife? It carries behind it the reality of divine sanction. God has willed it to be so. Obviously, in this context we studied this morning, Paul's emphasis is upon younger widows. But don't get lost in younger widows. Paul is simply giving younger widows instruction because they're ultimately to be wives and mothers. And so it's not because they're widows that he's calling them to this. He's calling them to this because of what marriage is. Marriage for these younger widows should be accompanied with full participation in family life and responsibilities, because that's what marriage is for the Christian woman. The bearing and rearing of children, as well as the oversight of the home and the children under the authority and guidance of her husband, is a critical aspect to what she is to do in the world. As a Christian woman embraces this divine directive, she both glorifies God and she defends her God before an unsaved world. Thank you, mothers. Thank you, moms, for all that you do. Your work is never over. Your love seems to be boundless. We thank God for your labor and work. May you be blessed by God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for our moms. And we thank you for the moms of this church, young and old, who labor in prayer for their children, who seek to model the Christian life before them, who seek to prioritize their children and their lives so that they might rear them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, you would give them success. Help them to see the fruit of their labor. We call them blessed today. Not because all their children necessarily got saved, but because a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Amen. And we thank you, dear God, for all the women here today who fear the Lord. Accomplish your will and design for them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.